if you would, open up to Luke chapter 20, and we'll pick up where we left off this past Wednesday night. Luke 20, we'll pick up in verse 27. Now, as a believer, just a quick show of hands, how many at some point in your life as a believer, how many of you have had somebody come up to you and just try to give some sort of ridiculous reason for you to question your faith? Like, can God make a rock so big he can't pick up? Like, pretty much all of us, right? It's a common thing. People have always sought to discredit God by making absurd arguments. For example, can if God can do anything, can he make a round square? Well, no, but you haven't revealed a limitation to God's power. All you've done is made a contradiction in terms. Or if God is omnipotent, how can he not sin? Well, God is by nature righteous, and so for God to sin, that'd be contrary to his nature. He'd cease being God at that point. Righteousness is part of his essence, just like a triangle. If it quit having three sides, it would quit being a triangle. It's absurd. And undoubtedly, all of us have heard arguments of this sort. And if we could get down to the truth of the matter, what's really behind all of that, they're not sincere arguments. People who ask, if God is so powerful, can he create a rock so heavy he can't lift? They aren't asking a sincere question. They're simply hiding behind their absurd question from the reality of their sin and the reality of an authoritative God who will judge us. We shouldn't be surprised, though, when people do those sort of things, because it fits the pattern we see all throughout Scripture, and it's a constant theme as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke. It's a constant theme that we've seen come up again and again. Different political groups or different religious groups attempting to trap Jesus in his words, often coming up with ridiculous questions, simply trying to discredit his ministry. We've seen it with the scribes. We've just seen it in Luke 20 with the Pharisees, but we've seen it over and over again. And so today, as we get to Luke 20, verse 27, it's the Sadducees' turn. It's the Sadducees' turn to come present some absurd argument to Jesus, an insincere argument to Jesus that really, they're a question they're just hiding behind, trying to avoid the reality of who they are and who Christ is. And we see them come with a ridiculous question. And while the Sadducees weren't nearly as numerous as the Pharisees, they were powerful nonetheless because they tend to be elitist. They tended to be wealthy, and they usually held high places in society. And when they present their question to Jesus, the response that we get from Jesus affirms the sure hope of the resurrection for those who trust in him. That's the response they actually get. And he also shows a really important secondary lesson for us from the interaction with the Sadducees. He shows us the futility of scriptural knowledge without the Holy Spirit's enlightenment. And so let's start by just reading this entire interaction, verses 27 through 40, and then we'll break it down. Now, there came to Jesus some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to be his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife shall she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. The first people we're introduced here to in verse 27 are the Sadducees. Now there came to Jesus some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. It's important that we understand who the Sadducees were. John MacArthur, he always, it's a bad joke, but it really helps you remember it, which is the point. You can remember the Sadducees denied the resurrection because they're always so sad, you see, right? I mean, it's a bad joke, but it's, I heard it once, and I was like, that's not funny, it's dorky, but it does help you learn it. So hopefully that helps you learn it, which is really the point. He's not trying to be funny. So there you go. The Sadducees, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They're famous primarily for being sort of the naturalists of Jesus' time. Luke tells us here in verse 27, as he introduces them, that this most important piece of information, especially in the context of understanding our passage today, and making the interaction make sense, they say there is no resurrection, which obviously helps you see the insincerity of their question right off the bat. Maybe you'll remember another interaction with the Sadducees from Acts 23. So in Acts 22, Paul's arrested in Jerusalem, and they take him before the Sanhedrin, which was sort of the Supreme Court, if you will of Paul's time. And Paul knows that the Sadducees have two very large opposing factions. The Sanhedrin has two large opposing factions, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They think of the Republicans and Democrats. They are always going up, opposing one another. And I don't know if Paul was just wanting to have fun with them and play with them, but it's great what he does. He steps in, he knows what the Sanhedrin's made up of, and in Acts 23, he simply derails the whole hearing, the whole trial, by simply saying, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Paul was funny there, because he knew what was gonna happen. Instantly, it's like the Democrats and the Republicans. They get together for one thing, but they're so hostile towards one another, and they're in such conflict for power that this question of differences that Paul brings up instantly distracts them from the whole purpose of the meeting. The whole thing falls apart, the trial falls apart, and they have to go pull Paul out because the hostility becomes so great. And Luke tells us in Acts 23:8, he tells us more about the Pharisees, which help us understand, again, the interaction they have with Jesus in this passage we're looking at today. Acts 23:8, Luke records, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So again, the Sadducees were sort of the naturalists, in a way, of Jesus' day. And it's interesting that they would reject a belief in the resurrection, because the Old Testament teaches the resurrection throughout. The Old Testament's very firm in its teaching on the resurrection. So I'll give you a few examples. Daniel 12, 1 through 2. A lot of times people remember that as kind of one of the most important Old Testament passages on the resurrection. Daniel, speaking of the end times, says, those who sleep in the dust of the ground are brought back to life, some to judgment and some to everlasting life. Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Probably one of the most notable mentionings of the resurrection, Job 19, 25 through 27. And when Job says this, from a bodily standpoint, he's about as near to death as you can get without being dead. I mean, Job's body is completely dilapidated at this point. But he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. This is such a fascinating passage if you think about Job, who was alive, who nobody exactly knows, but we're probably talking like the patriarch days, very, very long ago, for him to say, my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. And really, we could go on with example after example. The Psalms have numerous references. The point I want you to get is that the Old Testament teaches the resurrection over and over again. And certainly the New Testament develops our understanding of it much to a much deeper, a much fuller level, but it does that with a lot of theological issues. But certainly the New Testament didn't invent the idea of the resurrection. The reality of a future resurrection is clearly present in the Old Testament. So why did the Sadducees, who had the Old Testament just as we have it today, why did they reject the truth of a future resurrection? Well, it's because they didn't accept the full Old Testament as authoritative. They only viewed the Torah, the first five books. Sometimes people call it the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Old Testament were the only thing that they held to be authoritative as scripture. They were outside of Orthodox Judaism, because the first century Judaism, mainstream Judaism, and the Orthodox Jews, they had the same Old Testament canon that we have today. The Old Testament, or the canon that Jesus affirmed, would be the exact same Old Testament we have. But the Sadducees had a fringe view in the sense that they only held the first five books to be authoritative. And their argument was that the first five books of the Old Testament did not teach the reality of the resurrection. And you know, they weren't right. We'll see that they were very wrong. But the only way they might have been slightly right is that the doctrine of the future resurrection wasn't fully revealed to us in the first five books. God progressively gave us more and more revelation, just as he did with so many different theological issues. I mean, think about it. If God had given us everything we needed to know through Moses, he would have stopped at Moses, right? But he didn't. He brought us the prophets. Then he brought us the apostles. And most importantly, he brought us his own son, who is the fullness of God's revelation. And the Sadducees, because they rejected the full revelation of God, which was available to them in their time, because they did that, they had a very deficient theology. Deficient in a number of ways. I mean, remember what Luke told us in Acts 23. I mean, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, but most importantly, and probably the thing they're most famous for, and what really relates to the passage that we're looking at today, one of their greatest deficiencies was they denied the reality of the resurrection. And what's so great about this passage, and what we'll see, is that Jesus actually traps them with the Torah, with the very books that they do claim are authoritatively from God, that they claim to be experts in. It's actually that those very books that Jesus uses to trap them. He exposes their lack of understanding. And so in the second question that I had here with this passage is, why the confrontation? And we're not told explicitly why there's a confrontation here at this point between the Sadducees and Christ. But I think it relates to what Josh taught us on just a few weeks ago, the Jesus cleansing the temple back in chapter 19. Jesus cleansing the temple, like Josh did a great job of illustrating for us, they had turned worship into a commercial enterprise. As a thing devoid of true worship, of true submission to God, of true love for God, but instead purely a commercial enterprise. And Jesus, when he cleanses the temple, he interrupts that. He brings that down. He destroys that. And he's now interrupted the business of many people, but most critically, the wealthy Sadducees. And it spurs them, I believe, into taking action against Jesus here in Luke chapter 20. And they do so by posing a question. So let's look at our second part here, the Sadducees' question. And we have it in verses 28 to 33. They questioned Jesus, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies," it's kind of a pain to read this question because it's just so silly and so just where they're going with it. But he says, if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally the woman died also. In the resurrection, which they don't even believe in, mind you, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And they address Jesus's teacher here because that's the very thing they're trying to discredit. That's the very thing they're going up against. The objective here is to make Jesus look like a fool, to demonstrate the absurdity of what he teaches, because he teaches the resurrection. He even claims to be the resurrection. They're wanting to show the absurdity of what he teaches and make him look like a fool. So what is the basis of their question? Well, the basis of it is the principle of Levirate marriage given to us in Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 through 6. And I want to read that for you, but you'll probably, what's the most familiar example of levirate marriage that you can think of in the Old Testament? Ruth, right? Ruth is the story that most people are familiar with. When Boaz redeems Ruth, probably the most famous example we have of this process being carried out. And of course, in that example, both of Naomi's sons died. And so it had to go further along down the family line for this process to carry out. Remember that, I forget his name, but there's a closer relative than Boaz, and Boaz had to go and talk to him and get him to pass up his duty in fulfilling this obligation from Deuteronomy. And that's when Boaz steps in and becomes the kinsman redeemer. And so the process comes from this passage that I'll read for you in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So that's the basis that they're building off of to present their question. Now, what's their motive? We've talked about their motive already, but let's think about that a little bit more, the motive of the question. And so the objective of the Sadducees is to take this principle, which they would certainly believe, it comes from the Torah, it comes from the law of Moses, but they want to take this principle and introduce an absurd scenario that makes belief in the resurrection seem like utter nonsense. So you've got this principle they believe true from levirate marriage, but if the resurrection is true, they believe that this just shows how nonsensical the idea of resurrection is. And again, they know that Jesus not only teaches the reality of the resurrection, but teaches that he himself is the resurrection, that people will have life through him, eternal life through him. Resurrection will be through him. And they look to make him look like a fool and to discredit him as a teacher. That's the plan and their objective here. And so they pose the question. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also in the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? Now, if I'm husband number seven here, I'm getting a little paranoid, right? I mean, generally when you go into relationships, you try to avoid people who have significant baggage, you know? If somebody tells you they've had seven or six mysteriously dead spouses, boy or girl, that's a lot of baggage. I'd be worried. So the number seven here is probably paranoid, but again, it's an absurd question. It's not a sincere question here. They're attempting to trap Jesus. But as you can expect, if you've followed the teaching of Jesus up to this point, I tell you one thing that if you'd have asked me, I'd always tell you, Jesus is a great teacher. Obviously, he's a lot more than that. I mean, he's God. But Jesus is an exceptional teacher. I'd always tell you that. But having studied through Luke, one of the things that's really grown for me is my appreciation of Jesus as a teacher. Because just when you study something, you learn it so much more deeply and you see it so much more clearly. Jesus is an amazing teacher. His wisdom, and it shouldn't surprise us, again, being God, his wisdom is just unfathomable. And here they come to trap Jesus with this ridiculous question. And what's remarkable is that he does a lot more than avoid being trapped. He goes above and beyond. He turns the tables completely, and it's the Sadducees who end up becoming trapped and having their foolishness disclosed. They're the ones who we will see are completely discredited. So we see the response of Jesus, our third part here, the response of Jesus in verses 34 to 38. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Luke does leave out a statement of Jesus that Matthew and Mark both give us in their parallel passage of this interaction with the Sadducees. Jesus and Mark and Matthew, their account of this interaction, he starts his rebuttal or his response with the statement that they do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. It's a stinging public indictment there in front of all the witnesses, all who are there to watch, that this powerful group, the Sadducees, that so many would be aware of and that they wield so much influence, it's a stinging indictment that this group is ignorant of the scriptures, which they claim to be experts in, and which certainly they probably had a substantial amount of factual knowledge of. They're ignorant of the scriptures, and he also tells them that they are ignorant of God's power. They claim, obviously, to have superior fellowship with God, but Jesus pronounces them as spiritually ignorant. Now, a problem we see all the time in this world, and just as people, we generally have this problem, is it's real easy to criticize people, right? It's real easy to say negative things and bad things about people. It can oftentimes be a lot harder to back it up. Like, we're really good at just saying negative things, but not having substantive arguments to back it up. Look at Twitter, look at the news, look at Facebook. It's just criticisms, criticism, criticism. Very little substantive conversation. It's everywhere. Jesus, however, is not subject to this fault. Jesus levels a criticism, to be sure, and now he's going to thoroughly back that criticism up and thoroughly demonstrate for them that they claim to be experts, to have this great relationship with God, but they are ignorant of the very things they claim to be experts in. And Jesus says, "Let me just show you. Let me show you." He starts with his first argument. Marriage is no longer needed in the resurrection. Marriage no longer needed. Verses 34 to 35, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age are considered worthy to attain to that age in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." Jesus starts by showing that their question is completely off base, because they're thinking, okay, at the resurrection, when this whole institution of marriage continues, how would that possibly work? And Jesus says, your question's baseless because there is no marriage in heaven. And so that got me thinking, why not, right? I mean, why? A marriage is consistently throughout Scripture talked about as a good thing, why would there no longer be marriage in heaven? And so let me just give us two reasons to think about. And again, I'm not getting into a full theology of marriage here, all right? So have a little bit of mercy on me if I like leave out something that like you think is just so critical, or maybe if I oversay something, because again, I'm not trying to get into a full theology of marriage. But let me just give you two reasons why marriage would no longer be necessary in heaven. The first would be that marriage has symbolic or illustrative purposes which will no longer be needed in heaven. And so, again, without getting exhaustive, just the purpose, one of the purposes for which we have marriage on earth will be fulfilled when we get to heaven, so that it's no longer necessary. Marriage is a God-invented and a God-designed institution. It's really important for us to nail that truth down in this day and age. When we're in a, if you look at the history of mankind, the idea of the government, and part of this is because historically, government and religion have been so intertwined, like the whole separation of church and state thing is a little bit novel in terms of human history. So this is part of the reason, but government has never really had that big of a hand in the institution of marriage, and it shouldn't, because government is a God-designed thing. The government doesn't have any role in saying who can and cannot marry. God designed and invented marriage and alone has the authority to stipulate how it works. But one of the primary purposes that he designed marriage for is to give us loving, intimate fellowship on this earth, which is a picture of the relationship that we as believers and we as Christians in the church have with Jesus Christ. It's a symbol, it's a picture of our fellowship with him. That's why Christ is often called the bridegroom and the church is called the bride of Christ. And the marriage, I'll just give you some of these real fast just to show it. In marriage, to become one as believers, we're united with Christ. Marriage is intended to be an indissoluble union. And while sadly we fail at keeping that picture, it's a model of how our union with Christ cannot be broken. The earthly groom, the husband, is to be a sanctifying force in the life of his wife. Christ is a perfectly sanctifying force in the life of his church and in the life of believers. Christ died for and protects his bride. Husbands are to do the same. Marriage is the ultimate human fellowship, but it's to be just a glimpse of what the fellowship we will have with Christ will be like. The reality that earthly marriage intends to be an illustration of our marriage to Christ, it's really, it comes up in a lot of places, but let me just read for you one example from Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And as I read this, Paul gives a lot of very practical implications. And that's the point that he's writing for, is to show us the role of a Christian husband and a Christian wife. But don't really look at that. I mean, it's weird for me to tell you not to look at the main point he's writing for here. But what I want you to see instead as it relates to what we're studying today is just what he's doing, taking the human aspect of marriage and using that as an illustration of what we ultimately have in Christ. So looking at verse 22 in Ephesians 5, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives and their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Again, he's showing us how the marriage between husband and wife is an illustration of our relationship as believers in the church to Jesus Christ. And so that gives us a key point as to why marriage will no longer be in heaven. In heaven, we will have the fullness of fellowship and relationship with Christ that marriage points us towards now. What we have on this earth in marriage is simply a foretaste. But when we arrive in heaven, when we're on the new earth, the ultimate reality that marriage points to will be fulfilled. That purpose in marriage will no longer be needed. And as great as marriage is, it's a lesser model of the reality. After the resurrection, the lesser model will be replaced with our perfect union with Christ, and marriage will no longer be needed. Now, here's a second reason that marriage will no longer be needed in heaven, which Christ very directly goes at here. A second reason for no marriage is that we will no longer need to reproduce. One of the primary purposes of marriage is to have children, to evangelize them, and to disciple them. God uses the institution of marriage to bring new spiritual beings into this world that can glorify him and be his children. To me, that's the wildest thing about having kids. Like, I only have two, but it's like, good grief. God just used me to bring a spiritual being into this world. That is weird. But it's God's design. It's one of the primary purposes that he's given us marriage. Because as people, we die, and the institution of marriage is the mechanism that continues to bring humans onto this planet. Well, guess what will not exist, what does not exist in heaven and will not exist on the new earth? Death. Death will be done away with. There will never be the need to replenish the earth once again. So verse 36. Oh, I'm sorry. I got to get back to Luke. Luke chapter 20, verse 36. So Jesus says, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels. Now, some people really get hung up on that last part. They are like angels. People read that and they run wild. Like, we become like angels. And so they start drawing pictures of people in heaven with halos and wings and harps. Like, stop it. Like, what normal conversations do you have with people in life where you just listen to fragments of their sentences, right? I mean, no relationship, no communication functions when you just listen to fragments of somebody's sentence and run with it. And so don't do that with Jesus here. Jesus is clearly talking about our ability to die. He says very clearly, they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels. When he says that, what he's talking about is spiritual beings do not die. Angels do not die. And so when you get to heaven or the new earth, the current physical flesh you occupy will have died off, because that's how you make that transaction, you know, or transition. In that sense, you will be like the angels in the sense that you will never die again. Death is something you will no longer have to fear. No longer will it be a prospect for you. You'll have a new body and your spirit will live forever. That's the only thing Jesus is talking about here. And we're sons of God, as he says, because we have been adopted. So in summary, the response of Jesus here, what he's saying is that your question is absurd. Your question doesn't even have a foundation, but the reality is you're ignorant of God's power and the truth of the resurrection. And then Jesus moves to the second part of his argument. He says, let me show you from the scriptures. And he really humors them or condescends to them in the sense that he says, you know, I'm not even going to bring up the parts of the Old Testament that y'all don't believe in or that y'all don't see as authoritative. Let me take you to the very scriptures that you claim to be an expert in, the first five books. While Jesus would obviously disagree with them that only the first five books of the Old Testament are authoritative, he humors them and says, let's show you what the Torah says, which you claim to be an expert in. Because as Matthew and Mark record for us, they are ignorant of the scriptures. They have an intellectual understanding, but they do not have an understanding that comes from the Holy Spirit. So the second part of Jesus' answer in verses 37 to 38, resurrection is supported by scripture. He says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Jesus quotes Exodus 3:6 here, that very familiar passage where Moses comes across the burning bush and the entity God talking from the burning bush, explaining, showing Moses who he is, says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when we talk about King Tut, we would say that, you know, one of King Tut's major gods was Osiris. Or when we talk about Jezebel, we'd say Jezebel, her god was Baal. That's the god she worshiped. But when we talk about those, we always talk about them in the past tense. Because Baal was a false god. Jezebel had a false belief in a false god. And when Jezebel died away, that false belief died away with it. But God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People who physically died long, long ago, I am their God. The present tense is used here because God is obviously still very much alive, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are very much alive. That relationship, that worship relationship, continues to this very day. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive because those who are God's children never die. God, as Jesus says here, is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him. The relationship that we enjoy with God right now as believers, and certainly we do, we have a fellowship with God. We have a relationship with God. We have been united with him in Christ. But as great as it is, and as much joy as it brings us now, it's a very imperfect foretaste of what we will have with God. We will forever live with him in glorious fellowship and enjoy God for eternity. Just as Jesus taught in 11:25, he is the resurrection. Those who are in Christ will one day be united again with their perfected physical bodies and eternally enjoy perfect fellowship with him on the new earth. This is the truth that Jesus and the entirety of the Bible point towards, the truth that was denied by the Sadducees, because as Jesus pointed out in the parallel passages we've mentioned, they are ignorant of the scriptures and the power of God. Jesus has confounded their question. He's shown how baseless it is, but not only has he shown how baseless their question is, he turned their own intellectual knowledge, what they claimed to be experts in, he turned it on them and trapped them in their own system of religion. We see the response of the people who are around in verses 39 and 40, the response of the spectators. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Luke really gives us two responses here. a spoken response that we have from the scribes, but a response from silence. I mean, sometimes no words can be just as much of a response as words, right? The silence that we have here from the Sadducees speaks loudly, but we don't have their words. It's the scribes who look, and frankly, you read their response in verse 39, and you think they don't really get it either. I mean, they say, "Teacher, you have spoken well." That whole thing is an understatement. I mean, Jesus is much more than teacher, and he's done much more than spoken well. But even they, who aren't friends of Jesus and who are adversaries of Christ, can't help but step back and say, "Man, that was a nice answer. Like, that's impressive. Did you hear what he said?" But the response from the Sadducees is silence and defeat. Jesus has affirmed for everyone who heard him on that day that the sure hope that those who are his, those who are the people of God, the sure hope is resurrection. The sure hope is life after this world. And he was confirming that hope not just for his immediate audience, but Luke records this because he's confirming that hope for you, for me, and for everyone who would come after and hear the words of Christ and believe his testimony. If you are in Christ, you can rejoice that this life is not all there is. And I don't know about you, like I try my best not to be a doom, gloom, like depressing person, but I would be if this life was all there was. I mean, because even good days are tainted with sin and hardship and struggle. All of us have significant struggles in our life. Not a person is immune because we live in a sinful, fallen world. And if this world was all there is, there's no hope, no reason for joy. But Christ assures us, God is not the God of the dead, but the living, for all live in him. And the New Testament develops this for us, that if we are in Christ, we can rejoice that we are promised to enjoy for eternity perfect fellowship with him. This world does not get the final say. It's a great message of hope, but I think there's also a great message of warning for us here as well. We can't be the Sadducees. The Sadducees were experts in the books of Moses, but they clearly didn't get it. Isn't that interesting? You can be an expert in something and not get it. It's scary too. You can be an expert. Go to 90% of seminaries and you will find experts in the scriptures who don't get it. And that's because when it comes to our relationship with the Word of God, our understanding has to come from the Spirit. No amount of academic knowledge can overcome our spiritual ignorance if the Holy Spirit doesn't take the Word of God and illuminate it to us and change our lives by it. And so I pray for myself, and I pray for y'all, and I would pray for yourselves as well, that God keep us from becoming like the Sadducees, experts in the Word of God who fail to understand the spiritual truths and who fail to be impacted by the spiritual truths that the Word of God teaches. Every time we pick up the Bible to read it on our own, to go to a Bible study, to listen to a sermon, we've got to pray, Spirit, teach me your word. Illuminate it to me. Teach it to me. Apply it to my life. Let me be changed by it. Don't let me just absorb knowledge here. But teach us, Lord, and change us with your word. Jesus is such a masterful teacher. Jesus, his wisdom is incredible. And what's amazing is he is our God. He fellowships with us. And we have a future hope of perfect eternal fellowship with him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your wisdom and for your goodness And you alone can give us true spiritual knowledge. It can't happen simply by learning facts. It can't happen simply by studying your words. But we have to submit to your Spirit's guidance as we do that. And we just pray that your word would continue to resonate in our hearts. And even as we go throughout the day, that you would continue to change us for your glory. Help us to be more obedient to you. Grow our love for you. And help us to look forward to that day where we do get to enjoy perfect fellowship with you. And I pray that that hope would continue to shape and mold who we are. And it's in the name of your Son, Christ, we pray. Amen.